Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As we continue in the study of Romans, again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are chapters that are specifically dedicated to the nation of Israel, knowing that God has begun a new program, knowing that He has started the body of Christ, and the truths that Paul taught us in chapters 1 through 8 about the body of Christ. Now the question arises, well, what about Israel? And the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So here we have, as we have seen, and we won't redo those points, it's the description of Paul's grief, you know, the heaviness, the great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Paul never forgot the fact that he was this close to being condemned for all eternity. So close. He, as the persecutor of Christ's followers, as the one who thought he was doing all of that for God, as the one who, in his religious zeal, completely dedicated his life to what he thought was to obey God and to resist Christ and to persecute Christ and his followers. And then he is encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he never lost throughout his life the reality that how close he was to being lost forever. It was on the road to Damascus that God, in his great mercy, encountered the Apostle Paul, and he responded positively to the message of Christ. God was very, very merciful to him, as Paul believed of all people that deserved to go to hell, he did. I mean, he was just the pattern, the prototype of sinners. He was just a blasphemer. He led his own nation in blaspheming against God and against his Christ. And God reaches down in mercy, and instead of pouring out judgment upon the Apostle Paul, he reaches out to him and saves him. And then God pours out this abundance of grace, totally undeserved grace, upon the life of the Apostle Paul. And Paul realizes that his own people are in the same condition he was in, just so close to being lost forever. And Paul says, if I could just do something to reach them. He certainly proclaimed the gospel to them. He certainly ministered to them. He certainly suffered on their behalf, and he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, both for Jews and Gentiles. Paul just wished with all of his heart, with everything that was in him, if possibly I could do something more that would reach my people, the nation of Israel, and he realized he couldn't. He went to the extent of saying, if it were possible, if I could be separated from Christ, accursed from Christ, on behalf of my people so they could be saved, I wish I could do that. An impossibility. But what longing, what depth of love and a desire for the salvation of his people. And that's what we see here. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It never stopped. It was always there from the moment that he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus until he left earth and went to heaven. Never left him. Always the longing to see the lost saved, and more specifically here, his own people, or that they could be saved. For I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. These were not his brethren as we are, as those that he writes epistles to, as those who are in Christ. These are brethren, he specifies, my brethren and kinsmen according to the flesh. These were Israelites. And then he tells us what is true of them, and we'll finish this series here of points. We read all of those things which pertain to his people, the benefits that God had given to his people, the tremendous advantages that God had given to his people, which he never gave to the Gentiles. But now he's got the chosen people to whom he gives all of these advantages. They're my brethren, they're kinsmen, they are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption. God took them in as a father takes his own son and embraced them and loved them and guided them and provided for them. To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, they belong to them. And the giving of the law, the old covenant, and the manifestation of God's righteousness through the law, and the service of God, everything that pertained to the Jews' religion, the sacrifices and the service of God, God gave to his people, not to Gentiles, to Jews, to Israelites. The service of God and the promises, all of the incredible promises that God made to the nation of Israel, he gave to them, advantages that they had. And then he says, whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those patriarchs who brought to the nation the word of God, the message from God, and a tremendous heritage. And then he says, finally, in verse 5, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, the Messiah that was promised to Israel, and the Messiah that now provides salvation for the whole world, came through the nation of Israel. What benefit came through them? As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So all of these tremendous things that God did for the nation of Israel, he came in his humanity. He came through the nation of Israel. This points to his deity. All right? So he says here in verse 5, and of whom as concerning the flesh, that's his humanity. As concerning the flesh, his humanity, Christ, that's his anointed name, his deity. He came. And he as Christ, as Messiah, as Son of God and not just Son of Man, he is over all, God blessed forever, amen. And he calls him God here. He is God, deity, the creator of the universe, who is over all, God blessed forever. So he points to his deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. God created the heaven and the earth by the Word, capital W, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, it is restated by the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 14, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. That's who Christ is. The firstborn of every creature. And as such, he's the heir of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ is the sustainer of this universe. He's the one that's holding all this together. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. Christ, the image, the visible image of the invisible God. And Paul in Romans chapter 9, speaking to the Jews and about the Jews, says that of whom, as concerning the flesh, in his humanity, he came from the Jewish people, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, Christ the anointed Messiah, Christ the promised Messiah coming through the nation of Israel. What great advantage and privilege. He who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. All right, so these things the Apostle Paul will tell us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, still belong to Israel and await the fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. And so here Paul, in his most sincere and deepest burden for the nation of Israel, tells us of the great benefits that they have. All right? So beginning with verse 6. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, a verse that causes tremendous confusion in the evangelical church, because this is one of the verses that is used as a basis of the fact that God selects certain people for salvation even while they're still in the mother's womb. So in that context, which is not what Paul is saying here at all, and so if you are of that strain of doctrine, you would read this verse, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. We'll stop there for a moment. So here we have the status of Israel is accursed. Accursed from God is in judgment from God. As Paul now tells us that Israel's rejection of God cannot negate the word of God, because that's the issue here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, what about the word of God? What about the promises? What about the covenants? What about the word that God gave to the nation of Israel? Does the fact that God has set them aside negate the word of God? Does it make the word of God invalid? Does it make the word of God void? It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't count. It failed. Absolutely not. And that's the question that Paul asks, the statement that he makes in verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. It's not like the word of God has fallen down or failed or become powerless. with all that is true of Israel, which he just stated in verses 4 and 5, with all those things that are true and all those things that Israel has received, those things still stand. The promises, the covenants, everything still stands. And the fact that Israel has rejected God doesn't mean that the word of God has fallen. With Israel's rejection of God, with Israel's blasphemy, Israel having had the prophets come and reached out to them and they killed the prophets, and God sending his own son to the nation of Israel and they killed the son, and God having sent the Holy Spirit to them in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen says, "You always blaspheme against the Holy Spirit." Once they reject the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, no more. They have stood against God, and God has set them aside for a new purpose, the purpose that we now exist in, the purpose of building and forming the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. So the choices and promises that God has made to Israel and regarding Israel cannot be changed. That's what Isaiah means in Isaiah 55, Isaiah chapter 55, beginning with verse 9, well, beginning with verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," God says, "neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and does not return there where it came from, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So he brings an illustration from nature. The rain comes down, the snow comes down, it falls to the ground. It never goes back up again. It never retreats back to the clouds. Never does. Always comes down, does what it's supposed to do, which is to do what? To water the earth and make it bring forth and bring forth fruit and vegetables and trees and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God says, just like the water comes down from heaven and accomplishes its purpose, just like the snow comes down from heaven and accomplishes its purpose and waters the ground so that the sower may have the water that he needs in order to bring forth food. Now he says, in the same way, my word, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Once it's gone forth out of his mouth, it never returns to God by God changing his mind, or God taking back his promises, or God retreating on the covenants that he makes with Israel. No, you can count on it, and we have evidence of it almost weekly. The evidence of the rain coming down or the snow coming down, never going back up, a reminder that God's word never retreats, never goes back to God. God never takes his promises back. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The word of God shall be accomplished. And so the argument here that Paul makes is, that being the case, the fact that God has made promises to Israel, back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. He goes right to the issue. He begins with 5 verses of what is true of Israel, what God has given Israel, and the burden he has for them. And then he says, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The opposite is true. God's word will always take its intended effect. If God says that something is so, it is. It is. You can count on it. And this is the foundation upon which God's plan and program and promises are built. God's word is 100% reliable. 100%. It never returns void. It will always accomplish what God said it would. So if God made promises to the nation of Israel that he has given them a land they will possess. If God promised to the nation of Israel that they will inhabit that land they will inhabit. If God promised to the nation of Israel that he will write his laws in their minds and hearts, in their minds and hearts, God will write his laws. If God promised that that whole generation of Israelites, when Christ returns, will be saved, and none of them will need to tell to the other, know the Lord, because they will all know the Lord. They will all know the Lord. If God said that he will send his son at the second coming to establish a kingdom he will establish. And if Christ said that his son will sit on David's throne, Christ will sit. You can count on it. God's covenants and God's promises are always fulfilled. They're 100% true, totally reliable. Not only what Christ and what God says to the nation of Israel is true and reliable, everything that God says to you and to me as members of the body of Christ is also absolutely true, totally reliable. Who God has made us in Christ is true. The fact that God has taken us out of Adam and has dealt with Adam and all of the judgment and condemnation that belonged to Adam, God has dealt with. It's true. The fact that this life is not all there is and that one day we will be set free from these limited mortal bodies and we will spend eternity in the presence of God and of his Christ, the fact is, we will. The fact that God one day is going to send Christ and Christ will come and will hear the sound of the trumpet and the shout of God and the voice of the archangel, count on it, it's coming. Because God's word is 100% true, 100% reliable. And it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Scoffers may come and say, oh, but it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, it's coming. Even if it is another 2,000 years, it's coming. And those are the scoffers that the remnant will encounter during the tribulation. Peter speaks about it. They will come and scoff as in the days of Noah and laugh and say, you've been proclaiming the coming of Christ for thousands of years. You say he's promised it from the foundation of the world, Acts 3:21. He's not coming. Things are going on just like they always have. And when God said to Noah, I'm going to send a flood, and waited 120 years while Noah preached righteousness to that generation, and they laughed and they scorned, the flood came. The fact that God waited so long was his mercy. Methuselah lived in that age, 969 years, the man that with the longest lifespan. And when he died, the flood came. Just a picture of the fact that God waited and waited and waited and waited. And the scoffers during the tribulation that will scoff at the remnant when they proclaim the second coming of Christ, that he will come in judgment and that he will come and set up his kingdom, they'll laugh. But just one little phrase. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The fact that God is waiting is because, as Peter says, God is long-suffering. not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will, that people come to Christ, that people turn to God, and that's the only reason He's waiting. Not as though the Word of God has taken none effect. The Word of God has been taking effect. And Paul explains that. He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He says, you better get some things clear. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he says, don't look at the whole population of Jews and come to judgment about God by watching them and observing what they do and how they live. Point number two, Paul makes clear that the remnant also called by Christ the little flock, so there are several designations, the remnant, these are all designations of the same group of people, little flock, and then they're also referred to as a nation. All right? Those are three specific designations. If you take all of the nation of Israel, all Jews that ever lived, there's a small group that are called the remnant, the little flock, the nation. And while God made covenants and promises with the nation of Israel, the ones that will receive the promises, the ones that will enjoy those benefits and blessings, are the little remnant, the little flock, the nation, as we see from God. All right, let's look at a few Old Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Because what Paul says here, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. I'm just reading from Romans 9. But the children of the promise are the children of the seed. So Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. If God hadn't preserved a small group of people, they would have all been annihilated. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, a very small, tiny group, relative to the multitudes of descendants that God gave to Abraham. For though thy people Israel be as the sands of the sea, which they are, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And you can read throughout the Old Testament references to the remnant, that little group of people that God preserved for himself, that small group of people out of the multitudes that were given the blessings and the benefits and the covenants and the promises. Only a little group believed. Only a little group. You see it in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 46. Look at Isaiah 46 for a moment. Isaiah 46. And you get a good sense here for what God is doing. Beginning with verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver in the balance, they hire a goldsmith, he makes it a god. They fall down, they worship him. So God is saying, who are you going to compare me to? I've got a bunch of people that have this craft that they take gold and silver and they form a figure and you call it God and you worship it. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place and he stands. From his place shall he not remove. So you take this gold and the silver idol, put him on a shelf, and that thing doesn't move. Are you going to compare me to that? Yea, one shall cry unto him. People fall down on their knees and cry out to this golden image. One shall cry out unto him, yet he can't answer, nor save him out of his trouble. God can. That idol can't. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. A distinguishing characteristic of the all-knowing God. He can tell you the end from the beginning. He can tell you what lies ahead. He knows exactly what lies ahead. Some of it he has determined. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, hundreds and thousands of years ago, from the foundation of the world, God has been prophesying through his prophets that he will set up a kingdom. That's about 6,000 years now. Back then, God said, I'm going to do it. God's going to do it. And from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. It's not as though the word of God is of none effect. No. Don't look at the nation of Israel, now fallen, now in her apostasy, now scattered in judgment throughout the earth. Don't judge God by looking at Israel. Don't think that because that has happened to Israel, that God's word is of none effect. No, the problem is with the nation of Israel, not with the word of God. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. And again, you can read throughout the prophets in the Old Testament and understand what God is doing. Jeremiah 23, he says, woe be unto the pastors, the shepherds, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the pastors, that's shepherds that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You've not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries. I'm going to do that. I'm going to gather a small group of people, a small remnant, from all over the world. I'm going to gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And that king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. The message is going to change. The message was God who took us out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. That's been the message for all these centuries. The message is going to change, God says. They're not going to say that anymore. What they're going to say is, God took us from the countries all over the earth, and he brought us into this little country, into this land that he promised to us. And they will rejoice in that promise and the fulfillment of that covenant. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Just skip down to verse 27 for a minute. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, a small group. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. God is going to accomplish what he set out to accomplish. Unfortunately, the nation as a whole rejects God, sets her face against God and his Christ, her Messiah. And they reject God and his message. But God will save himself, a remnant, the little flock, the nation. For God says, through the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to take away the kingdom from the nation, from you. And I'm going to give it to a nation that bears the fruits of the kingdom. That's the remnant. Listen, this is no secret. We just read a couple of passages. They're all over the place, warning and prophesying about the future. And that's what Paul is teaching through Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is going to take three chapters to explain the role of the nation of Israel in light of the fact that God has begun a new program, which is the formation of the church, the body of Christ. And so he's going to go into some detail about the nation of Israel. The first five verses of Romans 9, he tells us of the inner burden that the Apostle Paul has and the desire to see them saved. He describes the things that are true of the nation of Israel in verses 4 and 5. A list of things that are true of Israel and how God has blessed them, the promises that he has made to them, the covenants that he has made with them. And now the question becomes, now that the nation of Israel has been set aside, now that the nation of Israel has fallen, now that God is no longer dealing with the nation of Israel, well, what about Israel? And Paul begins in verse 6 by saying, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The word of God will be fulfilled. What God has promised, he will do. And in Isaiah gives us the illustration of as the rain comes down from heaven and the snow comes down from heaven and accomplishes what God intended it to do, to water the earth, to bring forth seed, and the rain and the snow never return back to the clouds. Even so, in the same way, once God has made a promise, he'll never take it back. What God has said about the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. The fact that there's a time lapse in the fulfillment of that promise is only evidence of how merciful God is in withholding judgment and how gracious God is in providing spiritual blessings to a people that are not deserving. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And so Israel's rejection of God does not negate the word of God. And then Paul emphasizes the fact that the remnant is not physical but spiritual. He says in verse 6, the second part, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And here's the picture. Here's the nation of Israel. And as we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah, "For even though the nation is as the sands of the seashore, even though there are millions and millions and millions of Jews that are Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the flesh," he says, "they're not all Israel. There's a little remnant, a little group of people that God has set his heart on, that God will fulfill his promises to. And it's not because God has selected this group of people for a particular reason. It's because they're the only ones that have responded positively to the word of God. The rest of them have rejected God, have rejected the Messiah, have rejected the Son of God. And they have inflicted upon themselves God's judgment after God warned them time and time again." All right? So the first point under that is that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's verse 6. It's exactly what Paul says there. So it's not about physical descent. It's about a spiritual reality. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly." So there is a true Jew and a false Jew here in Romans chapter 2. There's the Jew that is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Paul says he's not a real Jew. He's not a true Jew just because he's a physical descendant coming from the Jewish nation, nor the circumcision. That circumcision of the flesh, that's not what counts. It's the heart. Verse 29, "But he's a Jew which is one inwardly." It's an issue of the heart. And circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Lots of advantage. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? What if some did not believe? What do we conclude as a result of that? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. The fact that the masses of Jews do not believe, does that make God unfaithful? God forbid. May it never be. Unthinkable. "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written," and so forth. So the fact of the matter is, as stated here in Romans 2 and 3, as stated in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, it's not about the outward. It's not about the flesh. It's not about the physical descent. It's about a spiritual reality. That's the issue, and that's always been the issue with God. God, who established the Jewish religion, God who established the sacrifices, God established the sacrifices. He says to the masses who bring sacrifice after sacrifice, he said, "I hate your sacrifices." Because there was no heart in it. Your heart is so far away from me. You don't believe. You're not related to me. There are people, Christ says, that will come on the final day and say, you know, we prophesied in your name. We cast out devils in your name. We preached in your name. We did all this in your name. And Christ says, in that day I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Doing all this work, all this religious exercise, and it doesn't count for anything. People building their whole lives on the sand. And when the storm comes and the rain falls down, it all falls apart. Because it's not built upon the solid rock of God's word and a relationship, a living reality and a living relationship with God. And that's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 9. They're not all Israel who are of physical descent. Physical descent gives you some advantage. Romans chapter 2 and 3. What advantage does a Jew have? Much in every way. Paul just listed in Romans chapter 9, they're Israelites, to them pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, etc., etc. These are the advantages. But of what advantage is that? Well, they got all that, but didn't do any good. No heart response. And so Paul is separating here what is a true Jew and who is not a Jew. Who is a true Israelite and who's not? In verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Then he says, to emphasize that even more, he says in verse 7, not all the seed of Abraham are children. The fact that we are descendants, that some of us may be physical descendants that come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, physical descendants, doesn't mean we're anything special. Doesn't mean that we have any relationship with God. Doesn't mean that we have any past with God. Not all the seed of Abraham are true children. Children in the sense that this entitles them to the inheritance that God has for the children of Israel and the promises and the covenants. No, it's not about the masses. It's not about the physical descendants. It's not about the Jews in general. It's about a small group of Jews specifically. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, that chapter of justification by faith, where he points out the specificity of Abraham's faith. And whoever does not have his faith is not a true Jew. John chapter 8, there are few harsher words in Scripture than what God spoke to the Jews and the Jewish leadership in John chapter 8 to emphasize this very point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9, where he says, not all the seed of Abraham are children. Listen to this. Romans 8, beginning with verse 37. Speaking to the leaders of the nation of Israel, he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed. You are descendants of Abraham, physically. But you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Boy, that's bad. You're a physical descendant. You assume that because you're a physical descendant, that automatically you get the blessings that God promised to the nation. And he says, you know what? You're of the seed. I know that you're descendants of Abraham, but you try to kill me. And the reason you try to kill me is because my word is not in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which ye have seen with your father. Now he's making a distinction between two fathers. My father, God says, I speak what my father says to me. You speak what your father tells you to say. And they scratch their heads and say, wait a minute. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Abraham is my father. What are you talking about? Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. And the works of Abraham are works that clearly came from Abraham's faith. What is that one great work that Abraham did that evidenced his faith? It was when God said to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, through whom I have promised you my blessings, through his descendants, and I want you to take him out up to the mountain, and I want you to slay him. And that was a test of faith. And Abraham passed the test. Abraham took his son first thing in the morning, no reluctance, no delay, took his son, and he put him on the altar, and he was ready to slay him. And Scripture says of him that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Obviously, if all the promises came through Isaac, if all the promises came through Isaac, and God is now asking me to slay Isaac, what did Abraham believe? He believed in resurrection. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. That's a great evidence of his righteousness derived from his faith. But he says to these people, he says, look, if you were Abraham's children, that would be evidenced by your works. You would do the works of Abraham. And now he brings it up again. What you're doing is you're seeking to kill me. A man, you're seeking to kill me. Me, a man who has told you the truth. And boy, that's the history of faith and the history of unrighteousness. Man rebelling not only against God's truth, but against the messengers of truth. Man seeks to slay, to kill the messenger. Isn't that not what happened at the very beginning with Cain and Abel? Abel brought a sacrifice of faith. Cain killed Abel. And that's been the history of man. And he says, you are seeking to kill me. Me, a man who's told you the truth. You know, we've commented often, boy, you can have churches with entertainment, and you can have churches with all kinds of things that please the flesh of man. But boy, you start bringing the truth clear and undefiled and strong, and you don't have 1,000 tongues to sing, right? And that's no excuse for us not reaching out to the lost and bringing lost in as we share Christ with others. But boy, man hates the truth. Who wants to hear that man is a sinner? Who wants to hear that God rejects sinners? Who wants to hear that man who is a sinner is deserving of the judgment of God? Not only who wants to hear that, who wants to proclaim that when it's that unpopular? Christ did. Paul did. We should. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Notice that Christ now has identified himself twice with God the Father. He said, what I hear the Father say to me, I speak to you. Now he says, I have heard God speak, and that's what I'm speaking to you. And when that happened to Abraham, when God spoke to Abraham, what you're doing to me is not what Abraham did. That was not his response. And he's separating the two. Separating the two. Then he says, you do, ye, plural, do the deeds of your father. Two fathers. My father, God the Father. I speak what he tells me to speak. I speak to you the truth. You have a father. And they say initially, well, Abraham is our father. He says, Ye do the deeds of your father. So now he's torn down the argument that Abraham is their father and that they do what Abraham does, because he just proved to them that they were physical descendants of Abraham, but had nothing to do with Abraham's faith and Abraham's work. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not illegitimate children. We weren't born of immorality, of fornication. We only have one father, even God. So now he has shown to them, you're not of Abraham, your father, who you claim to be your father, because if you were, you would do the works of your father Abraham. Obviously, you're not. You're trying to kill me. Abraham would never do this. Now they shift and they say, oh, yeah, not just Abraham. God is our father. They said to him, we have one father, even God. How spiritual does that sound? Sounds like a confession of faith, doesn't it? Sounds like we should say, oh, they're Christians. Oh, they believe in God the Father. Jesus knew better. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. If God were your Father, which he's not, you would love me, and you don't, because you're trying to kill me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. This is going to drive them nuts. Because Christ is claiming to be one with the Father. I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? It's because you can't hear my word. You don't get it. And boy, that should have brought all kinds of Old Testament scripture to them. You stiff-necked people, hard of hearing, you listen, but you don't hear. The words just go by. They don't penetrate. And that's what he's saying. You can't hear my word. So he has just said, you're not, you claim to have Abraham as your father. He's not. And the evidence of that is that you don't do the works of your father, of Abraham. You claim God as your father. You don't listen to his word. You don't listen to me. I came from the Father. And in fact, if you were of God the Father, then you'd hear my word. You'd obey me. You'd love me. So you're not. Now, let me be a little bit more specific. I'll tell you who your father is. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. What did he accuse them twice already of doing? You've come here to kill me. You've come here to kill me. He was a murderer from the beginning. Evidence that you are of your father the devil. And abode not in the truth. You hear the truth, can't hear it, but reject it. He abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. So, pretty clear. These people thought, we're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. We belong. We are in this circle. In the circle, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is our father. Well, yeah, but he's not really. Because if you were true descendants of Abraham, then you would do the works of Abraham. Oh, we're God the Father. That's who my father is. No, he's not. Because if he were, you'd listen to the truth, you wouldn't try to kill me, you'd love me, and you'd obey my word. You're of your father, the devil. So he's made a distinction. Are they descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Absolutely. In the flesh. But they don't belong to God. They're not part of the little flock. They're not the remnant. They're not the nation to whom Christ and God will give the kingdom to. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll just break in at verses 6 and 7. Even as Abraham, believed God, and it was accounted or imputed, put to his account for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So, two issues here. There's flesh. That's physical descent. And faith, that's spiritual descent. He says, not those that are of the flesh, but of the faith of Abraham. That's the issue. That's the issue. And don't think that because you're a descendant of the seed of Abraham, that you're a child. You're not. All right, so he makes that unique, special distinction. All right, the next point is that he says in Romans 9, only in Isaac is the offspring of promise. Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's interesting because Abraham had more than one son. Abraham had more than one son. And there were descendants that came, millions of descendants that came through that son. God said, no, in Isaac. That is the key. And he is a son of faith as opposed to a son of the flesh. And that's real clear in Galatians where Paul makes exceedingly clear the difference between a son of the flesh and a son of faith. Isaac was a son, an offspring of faith. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, where Paul illustrates what he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 7. Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by the free woman. So we already have characteristics here. Bond, free. So verse 22, the other by a free woman. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born what? After the flesh. After the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. And what do you do with a promise? God keeps it, but if he gives you a promise, what do you have to do? Believe it. All right? So he's of promise, and the other one is of flesh. Which things, verse 24, are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, the old covenant, the conditional blessing covenant, which results in bondage. That's Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So the clear distinction here are the two sons that Abraham has. One in the flesh, bondwoman. Later in Galatians, he says, the only way to deal with this is one had to be cast out to give place to the other one. And there's the picture. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 is that don't just think that because there's descendancy, physical descendancy from Abraham, that that guarantees or gives spiritual blessings. It has to come through a line of faith. And Isaac is that line. Verse 7 then of Romans 9. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All right, the next point is that the children of the flesh are not the children of God. It's important for all of us to understand. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Any mistake about that? They that are of the flesh are not the children of God. There's a misuse of this phrase, children of God. People assume that because we were created by God, that we're automatically children of God. We're not. Not even all the children of Abraham are children of God. Physical descent, we better get it right. That it doesn't matter if somebody is born in a Christian home. It matters because they have great advantage, but it has no guarantee that because you're born into a Christian home, that you're automatically a Christian. Christian people, they don't inherit Christianity. People don't inherit eternal life by being born into a Christian home. It's a personal decision that is made at a point in time. When you hear the gospel of the grace of God, you must respond by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone and exclusively for your salvation, your personal salvation. What advantage does a person have that is raised in a gospel-proclaiming church? A lot of advantage. But there's no guarantees. What advantage is there to being born into a Christian home? A lot of advantage, no guarantees. It has to be a personal relationship, as it is with every one of us in this room. We need to, once we hear the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the physical descent while there is advantage, as Paul states in Romans chapter 2. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Lots of advantage. But it isn't until they exercise the faith of Abraham that they then are part of the children of God. All of Israel was exposed. All of it was exposed to God's word, exposed to God's provisions, exposed to God's blessings. Only a little group, a little remnant, a little flock responded positively in faith. The rest, who claimed to be children of Abraham and children of God the Father, were really children of the devil. No other way to put it. That's the way Christ put it. I'm quoting him. You are of your father, the devil. And people today have a father. And their father is either God the Father or they're of their father, the devil. And those are the two groups of people that exist in this world today. One or the other. And birth doesn't provide one or guarantee the one versus the other. It has to be the hearing of faith. All right, so then Paul says that the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Verse 8, that is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So the illustration here is that of Abraham and Isaac, the child of promise, the one who came by faith supernaturally. The birth of Isaac was a supernatural birth. It was miraculous. It wasn't a product of the normal physical relationship between Abraham and Sarah, because their bodies were as good as dead, no longer functioning or able to function in a child-bearing capacity. God had to do something miraculous. God had to revive their bodies. It's a supernatural birth. And so it's not just because we're descendants of Abraham. It's the supernatural. It's God intercepting your life with the message of the gospel of the grace of God and you and I responding positively to that message. Okay, so the primary emphasis again is God making the promise. God making a promise in Isaac and God making a choice of a group of people, not of individuals in salvation. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So the promise of blessing and inheritance came to Abraham through Isaac, and it came to Abraham through Isaac before Isaac was born. God had this in mind. God is the one that purposed to do so. It's interesting because the promise was given to Abraham, and Abraham believed the promise. Isaac is a son, a product of Abraham's faith and God's unique relationship with Abraham and Sarah. And God selects Isaac, not the other son, through whom the blessing would come. And the promise that God gave is an unconditional promise. So it's important as we move on in Romans chapter 9 to understand that God is not dealing here with the personal salvation of individuals. He's dealing primarily with God's choice of a group of people. Right? That needs to become important, because if we begin to understand this and interpret this as individual salvation, then you're going to start coming to wrong conclusions about why God selected one son of Isaac and not the other one. While they were still in the womb, before either one of them had done anything good or bad. God loved Jacob but hated Esau. And you say, well, that's obviously God's election for salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is not addressing here. He's addressing his promise, God's promise to the nation of Israel. It's God dealing with nations historically and most specifically dispensationally, and not man's eternal destiny as much as it is God's dealings with a nation. So Paul then says that God's promise is sovereign. The word sovereign means to exercise or to possess supreme authority, which God possesses, and a supreme jurisdiction. So God is free from any external influences. That's what it means that God is sovereign. The action here, what's going on in chapter 9, is one of purpose. God purposed to do something through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it had to do with a nation. All right? And the fact that God has temporarily set aside this people does not affect or influence the veracity of God's word, or the fact that we know that what God has promised, he will fulfill. All right? So then when we read in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, Isaac comes as a result of God's promise to Abraham. Isaac comes, he wasn't even born. He didn't have to believe the promise in order for him to be born. And the blessing came through Isaac, and it was promised to Abraham before Isaac was born. Then we've got, and not only this, verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So now what happened? Now Isaac, his wife conceives, and she has two sons, right? She has two sons. Verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born. Twins are in Rebekah's womb. And before they're born, before they come out, before they have any ability to do anything good or bad, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, here's the key, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And that's God's purpose for choosing a nation. God's purpose comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not as a result of works, and it doesn't here say, but of him that believes.